Now we're studying the single most important element in a happy Christian home, that being love. There's an old popular song that said, "What the world needs is love, sweet love." While I may not agree with all the lyrics of the song, I agree with that much of it. That's exactly what the world needs. But we've learned that what the world thinks is love is usually not really love at all. Unlike our English word, we learned there are three words in the Greek language that refer to love, distinguishing three different levels of love. We learned about eros, which is inspired by something in its object which is attractive to the physical senses, and it thrives on the personal pleasure it derives from its object. It lives for what it can get. We learned about philia, which is a sense of togetherness and comradeship and friendship, an intimacy of mind, emotions, and will, a 50-50 proposition, give a little, get a little. And it's an important level of love. And it can sustain a relationship for a good long time until things start going a little badly, and then it gets threatened and the relationship suffers. We decided we need God's kind of love, which is the word agape. A love which seeks not for what it can get for itself, but for what it can give. It desires happiness for its object, whatever the personal cost or sacrifice. And it keeps on loving and loving even when it gets nothing in return. This love is not human, it's divine. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. He is the source of all agape. And if we want it, we have to get it from Him. For the verse before that, 1 John 4:7 says, love is of God. It comes from Him. And if you want this kind of love, you've got to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've got to yield your life to Him and let Him control you, and then He'll produce that love in you. Now remember something, please, about these three levels of love. When the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives and agape is being expressed, there's still going to be certain elements of eros and philia present in the marriage relationship. You still ought to enjoy the attractiveness of the one you love and enjoy physical expressions of love with that one. Furthermore, you're going to derive a great deal of satisfaction from that sense of togetherness and that mutual sharing one with another. But the point is, when God is in control, your love will no longer be motivated by the attractiveness of that person, nor does the continued expression of that love depend upon the pleasure you experience. It's going to be there whether or not that person is being good to you or giving you pleasure or comfort or whether they are not. God's going to produce it, not the other person. The source of this ever-growing love is God Himself. And He sanctifies the eros and the philia and makes it meaningful and precious. And when He's in control, life becomes beautiful and genuine happiness reigns supreme in our homes. Now, what is a home like when both the husband and the wife are filled with the Holy Spirit and divine love is being expressed through them? The answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Will you turn there tonight, please? 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. Love is not defined in this chapter, it's described. We're actually told how love acts. And the word all through this chapter, which is charity in the King James, changed to love in many modern translations, is the Greek word agape. Now obviously, 1 Corinthians 13 applies to any expression of love, to God, to other believers, other Christians in the local church, to our children, love of children for parents, love for a lost world. It's all here in 1 Corinthians 13. But it also very clearly applies to the love relationship between a husband and wife. And since this is the subject before us in this series, I would like to confine my application tonight to the home situation, the marital relationship, as we go through this chapter and learn what God has to say about love. Now, this is agape we're talking about. The first three verses emphasize the importance of having this kind of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. We may possess many gifts and virtues, but if we don't possess God's kind of love, it's all empty and vain. You may think you have the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or the ability to understand the deep truths of God or the kind of faith that moves mountains or a self-sacrificing spirit that gives of its possessions or even a willingness to give your life itself for a great cause. God says if you don't have His kind of love, all this is absolutely nothing. It's vain and empty and meaningless and worthless. God's kind of love is the most important thing in life. Now, how does it act? Verse 4. Before I get to verse 4, let me say this is a 14-point message. I don't have a whole lot of time left for those 14 points. It's probably the most points I ever preached in one sermon, so let's hurry on. Number 1. Verse 4, love suffers long. It means love is long-tempered, slow to anger, slow to take offense, slow to become resentful. It patiently bears with the one we love, even when they wrong us, offend us, hurt us, nag at us, criticize us, or whatever they do. It bears long. It's not quick to assert itself or retaliate in self-defense. This kind of love is even willing to make us be a doormat and let the one we love walk all over us without striking back, without self-pity or sarcasm. I mean, be a doormat and do it smilingly. That's what being long-suffering really is. You say, hey, wait a minute now, I can't do that. I mean, that's the road to Ulcerville. That's a one-way ticket to a mental institution and a nervous breakdown. No, not according to God's Word. God says this is the way we show the ones we love that we really do love them. And when they really believe it, God says they're going to respond in like manner. For remember the principle established last Sunday night from God's Word, love produces love. To go on striking back is only going to prolong the conflict. And I get the idea that some married couples are trying to outlast the 30 years war. It's been conflict the whole time. And it's that conflict, that prolonged irritation, that produces ulcers and nervous breakdowns. It isn't being a doormat, it's conflict that produces breakdowns. And you cannot afford not to be a doormat if that's what God wants you to be. Love suffers long. Oh, some will protest. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. That one will keep taking advantage of me, keep walking all over me, and even enjoying it. All I can say is, are you willing to try to be what God wants you to be or not? I mean, are you willing to take God at His word and try His way or not? I challenge you to try God's way. He says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow love, you're going to reap love. He says, give, and it shall be given unto you. You give love, God says you're going to get love. He says, we love Him because He first loved us. The principle is love produces love. Now, are you willing to try it God's way, or are you going to go on insisting on your way? You know, if I don't stand up for my rights, who will? And the conflicts continue. And all the conflict-producing or produced diseases go on and on and on. Love suffers long. Second, verse 4, love is kind. Now this is really the positive side to the first one. long-suffering refrains from reacting in the face of some provocation. It refrains from reacting. But kindness finds constructive and positive ways for doing good to the one we love, no matter how they've acted. Kindness is showing appreciation for the little things, looking for the things you like and saying so with sincere compliments. I've talked to husbands and wives who can't remember the last compliment they received from their spouses. It was so long ago they can't even remember it. Kindness is a helping hand. Sometimes husbands have the idea that they're the king, you know, and home is their castle. And the wife's task is to provide all the comforts of life that they need and to protect them from any disagreeable problems that might seek to invade their well-being. So this glorious king rises majestically from his dinner and sinks into his overstuffed chair and entertains himself through the evening with his newspaper and the television set while his wife cleans up the kitchen and straightens up the house and helps the kids with their homework and tucks the kids in bed and everything else. And any encroachment on his lordship's time is deeply resented and responded to with howls of protest. That's not kindness. Listen, my Christian man friend, your wife probably put in a pretty hard day too. And she deserves a little help. The Word of God says love is kind. Kindness is also a tone of voice, an approving look or smile, or just taking a hand and squeezing it, just a little indication that there is a feeling of love between us. Many husbands and wives can speak kindly to everybody else but their spouses. And when they talk to their husband or wife, they don't know how to speak in pleasant tones. They growl at each other. You ever heard that? Of course, I'm not talking about your home tonight, but I have heard husbands and wives like this. Try the kindness check at your house, will you? Every time you say something that produces a negative reaction in your mate, ask yourself, was that kind? Did I say that in a kind tone of voice? And if you come to the conclusion before God honestly that it wasn't kind, then confess it to God and apologize to your mate and trust God for his grace to help you be kind. It may work wonders in your home. Love is kind. Third, love envies not. Envies not. Love is not jealous, in other words, verse 4. It's not in competition with the one loved. It isn't hurt when it comes out second best. Husbands and wives are oftentimes jealous of each other. I've found husbands who are jealous of their wives' talents, or their wives' leadership ability, or their ability to get along with other people, which they don't seem to have, or their ability to understand God's word. I know wives who have a better understanding of the scriptures than their husbands, and their husbands resent it. A wife may be jealous of the time her husband spends with the children, or the attention the children may give the husband when he comes home from work after she's put in a hard day and given of herself to care for them all day. He comes home and he gets all the love and attention. I know wives that have become jealous over that. There are wives who are jealous over the time and effort a husband gives his job or something else he enjoys. I know wives who are even jealous over the time their husbands spend at church. Really? Now, maybe they're there because they're trying to escape something. I don't know. I hope they're not. But I do know some wives who are jealous of that. Either husband or wife may feel surges of jealousy at seeing some member of the opposite sex overly friendly to their spouse. Love is not possessively jealous. It doesn't insist on having all the time and all the attention. That's selfishness, and that's the very opposite of love. Love envieth not. Fourth, love vaunteth not itself. And let's take the next one in number four, because it's in the same idea. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. To vaunt means to brag or to boast. To be puffed up is to be arrogant or conceited. In other words, love is not inflated with an exaggerated estimate of its own importance. It doesn't think itself better than its object. Husbands and wives are often guilty of insisting on their own way because their way just has to be right. You know, they're so much smarter than their wives or their husbands that, you know, we'll do it my way. My way has to be right. That's pride. And sometimes we have clever and devious little methods of getting our own way. That's pride, too. It's the very opposite of love. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Sometimes we feel that we've been extra nice, you know, or done something particularly wonderful. We long to be complimented, but the compliment doesn't come. And every once in a while, I feel like I've preached a particularly good sermon, you know, every once in a long while. And, you know, it's nice to be told about it by my wife. And sometimes we'll go home and I'll wait, you know, and the compliment doesn't come. And eat the whole Sunday dinner, not a word, you know. And I wonder, you know, maybe it wasn't. So God, I get a little hurt, you know, until God begins to deal with me about pride. You know, the desire to be patted on the back. You know, and when we get hurt, sometimes we begin to enumerate all those good things we've done in order to get the praise we deserve. That's not love. It says right there in the Word of God, love does not boast. That is, it vaunteth not itself. It may have been a lack of love, in some cases, that withheld a compliment we really did deserve. I probably didn't deserve the one I was looking for, but in some cases, maybe your mate withheld a compliment, and it was a lack of love that, and a lack of the loving kindness that God says is a part of love. But that's still none of your business, none of my business. Each of us answers to God for ourselves, not our mates. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Fifth, love doth not behave itself unseemly. Verse 5. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. That means literally, love is not unmannerly. Or to put it positively, love is mannerly. Love is courteous. It's polite. It takes great care to do the little things that are helpful and courteous and polite and mannerly. Whoever said chivalry was dead certainly spoke a mouthful. I don't know whether you've ever read the little book by Charlie Shedd called Letters to Karen, but he's a Presbyterian minister, and he tells us slipping to an upstairs window at his church one time after the morning service and looking out of that little window over the parking lot of his church and watching families get in their car after the service. And he counted and found only 3 husbands out of 10 opened the car door for their wives. And he came to the conclusion that there was not real love being expressed in many cases because love is courteous. Now, I know we live in a day when the husband says she's strong enough to open the car door herself, you know. And the women's libbers say, he doesn't need to open a car door for me. I'm equal with him. Oh, that's all right. But if it's a courteous and mannerly thing to do, a part of love may be just showing that kind of politeness, don't you think? Of course, husbands are not the only guilty ones. Sometimes wives react rudely when husbands make very reasonable requests of them. Or, I guess I've heard wives every once in a while who demonstrate a gross lack of courtesy by interrupting their husbands every 5th or 6th word, you know, because they're not telling the story quite right or the way they think it ought to be told. That's not very mannerly, is it? It says love is courteous. Love is not unmannerly. It doth not behave itself unseemly, is the way our King James Version puts it. Sixth, love seeketh not her own, also in verse 5. Now here's the very essence of love. Unselfishness. The absence of all self-seeking. Giving ourselves totally for the one loved and demanding nothing in return. Love seeketh not her own. In other words, love doesn't insist on its own way or on its own rights. You know, I'm convinced that almost all fights, arguments in marriage stem from somebody's rights being violated. In other words, my wife has done something or said something that is a violation of my rights, and so I get very indignant and upset and say something unkind, and there we go, you see. We're at each other over it. Because some right has been violated. I mean, I have a right to have a sweet, loving wife with a beautiful disposition who smiles all the time and never gets upset about anything. That's my God-given inalienable right. You think I have that all the time? Well, she'd say that I didn't. She's honest. She doesn't have that kind of a husband either. See? Even though the Bible says we're saints, Saint Richard isn't always very saintly. You see, but I have to give up my right to have that kind of a wife all the time. I have other rights, you know, the right to be treated kindly when I come home from a hard day. And I right to read my paper after supper. It's a man's inalienable right, isn't it, men? To read your newspaper? Sure it is. Isn't that in the Constitution somewhere? But you know, I found out something. God calls upon me to yield him my rights, to give them to him. And when I really yield my life to the Lord, it includes my rights. When I've yielded them to the Lord, I don't have anything to get upset about. You know? My wife says, "Hey, I really need your help now. Can you put that newspaper down and come and help me?" I have a right to be able to read my newspaper. But if I've yielded that right to God, then I don't have any right left to get upset about saying, "Look, I've had a hard day, you know. You take care of that. That's woman work, you know." Now, I don't have a right to do that anymore because I yielded my right to God. And that's all part of this doctrine of yieldedness we bring up over and over and over again as we study the Word of God. It's all part and parcel of it. Love seeketh not her own. If you've yielded all your rights to God, you don't have any to be violated, and you don't have any reason to get upset, do you? There's really never any reason to get angry if you've really yielded your rights to God. So give them to him. Yield them to him. It'll bring a great deal more harmony in your home. Seventh, love is not easily provoked. It's not touchy or irritable. It can't be if it's surrendered all its rights, you see. It has nothing to get upset about. It is not easily aroused to anger. It doesn't wear its feelings on its sleeve. It isn't temperamental. I think it was Dwight Small in his book, Design for Christian Marriage, who defined temperamental as 90% temper and 10% mental. And I think he really had something there. Temperamental people make poor marriage partners. Eighth, love thinketh no evil, also in verse 5. The idea here seems to be that it does not dwell on the bad things it has suffered from the loved one, nor the faults of the loved one. Doesn't hold a grudge. Doesn't count up the number of times that it's been wronged. Love forgives and forgets. Do you ever think back over all the times you've been wronged in your marriage, you know? Just kind of rehearse all those times you've been hurt. We usually do that when we're building our case for a good argument, you know. We're mustering our ammunition. Think of all those times that our mate did the wrong thing and hurt us or offended us in some way. Did you ever let your mind dwell on all the faults and shortcomings in your mate until you feel quite cheated in life? That's not love. Love doesn't nag or criticize or disapprove. Lots of people are in the habit of doing that, picking at all the faults. Whether they say it out loud, they're just always thinking about the faults and how they wish their husband or their wife would do this or that, or act this way or that way, or change here or change there. That's not love. Love doesn't dwell on the bad things. It says so right there in the Word of God. Verse 5, love thinketh no evil. And maybe you're in the habit of doing that, I don't know. If you are, you're going to have to yield it to God and ask Him to fill you with His Spirit and produce in you the fruit of love. It's a dreadful habit, this disapproval, constant disapproving and criticizing and nagging. It's going to take time, maybe, to get into the right habit patterns through the power of the Spirit of God, but yield it to Him. Maybe it'd be a good idea to make a list of the good points in your mate. And every time you're tempted to find fault, get out that list of good things and read it over. It may help you just a little bit to yield this area of your life to God. Number 9, Verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, this one's rather difficult to understand, but it seems to refer to that sinister satisfaction we sometimes feel when someone who is injured, who has injured us, is caught doing something wrong. You know, they've done something bad to us, now they've done something wrong, and we've caught them. Or somebody else has caught them, and our attitude is, huh, they only got what they deserved. That's rejoicing in wrong, you see. Rejoicing in wrong. Or when we gloat over their shortcomings to vindicate ourselves. You know, maybe a husband has a vile temper and his wife's been nagging him about it. And one day she gets so upset she loses her temper, you see. And what's he say? There, see, you're not so perfect yourself, doesn't he? Love doesn't say that, though. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice when wrong is done, but when truth and right prevail. 10, in verse 7, love beareth all things. This word means literally to cover, to pass over in silence, to keep confidential. Love doesn't broadcast the faults of its object. It doesn't belittle the one it professes to love before other people. That is exposing their shortcomings. Love covers those shortcomings. It doesn't expose them. I'm afraid the favorite indoor sport of some married couples is who can cut the other one the most, you know. And sometimes they do it in front of the children, and sometimes they do it out in public at social gatherings in front of other people. And it's just a mutual cutting down society. That's not love. Not God's kind of love, anyway. Love covers, passes over in silence. Love knows how to keep things confidential. Doesn't broadcast the faults of its object. 11th, love believes all things. Verse 7. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean it's gullible, but it means it is beyond suspicion, doubt, or mistrust. In other words, true love doesn't say, well, where were you? Well, who were you with? Well, what were you doing? Well, how come you couldn't get home sooner? And, you know, on and on and on. The third degree under the heat lamp, you know. Put the pressure on. Turn the heat on. No, that's not love. Well, you say, he's lied to me so many times, I can't believe him anymore. Well, you can believe God, can't you? Can't you believe that God will use your love and your trust in that one to change his life or her life, whichever the case may be? Can't you believe God? Love believes all things, and it keeps on believing. 12. Also in verse 7, love hopeth all things. That means it doesn't look for the problems and the difficulties. Always be searching for the shortcomings and then magnifying the problems all out of proportion, then using them as an excuse to throw in the towel. Love keeps on hoping. It never gives up hope. It never despairs. It just keeps on keeping on. It hopes all things. 13th. Also in verse 7, love endureth all things. The word endure has the idea of sustaining an assault. Love weathers every storm of suffering or persecution. It takes every blow and it keeps on coming back for more, cheerfully. Love endures all things. 14th, and finally, love never faileth. Literally, no, love never falls to pieces. It never collapses. It never comes to an end. So long as the Spirit of God is in control, it just keeps on loving and keeps on showing it. And if it ever stops, you can know that the Spirit of God is no longer in control, because when He is in control, He keeps on producing love. His love never ends. I wish you could have sat with me summer a year ago. We took a trip to our hometown of Bristol, Pennsylvania. And I sat in the living room of a young couple who were just kids when Mary and I were teenagers in our home church. She was a close friend with Mary, even though she was a few years younger. And we kept in contact by letters through the years. We didn't know whether this fellow really did know the Lord. He was always kind of a wild kid all the way through his early years and in his teenage years, but she thought she loved him and she married him. And after the marriage, things went from bad to worse. He started staying out late at nights. He started drinking her heavily. He started spending all the family's money on stupid things. He started mistreating her and the children. Her close friends begged her to leave him. For her own safety and for the well-being of the kids, leave him, they said. And she wouldn't do it. She kept on loving and showing it. And I sat in their living room, and this fellow was a transformed young man. He was a leader, a spiritual leader, not only in his home, but in his church. He had several positions of authority in that local church. I said, tell me, what was it that was most responsible for the change in your life? I said, I'm doing some thinking and studying on the whole subject of the Christian home. I'd like to hear it from your own lips. What was it? Well, he said, I really made a decision to trust the Lord and turn my life over to him during a series of evangelistic services in our church. He said, but that wasn't the main thing. It was what led up to that. It was the fact that my wife stayed with me when I knew that she had every right to leave me. And I knew everybody else was telling her to leave me. She stayed with me. And she kept on loving me and kept on making it clear to me that she loved me, even though I was acting like an absolute beast. And he said, I just couldn't take it any longer. And I gave my life to the Lord. Now that's what the Word of God is all about, dear Christian friends. That's what I'm trying to teach you tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love never ends. It just keeps on keeping on, whatever the circumstances. See, Paul lists three Christian virtues in verse 13. He says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But it's no surprise that he concludes by saying the greatest of these is love. This love, God's love, is the greatest thing in the world. It can revolutionize your home and make it all you've ever dreamed it could be. And it depends on you, not your husband or your wife. It depends on you. And whether or not you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and whether or not as a believer you've yielded your life to His control. It depends on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we need this love. And even as we grow in you, we sense that we have it sometimes, and then again, there are times when that old selfishness rears up. God, we pray that you'll help us to learn to enter into all that's been provided for us at the cross, our death to that old sin nature, and then consciously yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto you, O God. And as your Spirit takes control of us, may He keep on producing in us that precious and beautiful fruit of love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.